Let's turn together first to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. We begin our reading at verse 28 and reading through the end of that chapter. So this is the death of Jesus Christ. He has been crucified. We've considered that in the articles of the Apostles' Creed as the Heidelberg Catechism has been explaining those articles. Today we come to Lord's Day 16 and we consider Jesus' death as well as His burial. And then the culmination of all of His suffering, especially on the cross, suffering the torment and anguish of hell itself. In all of the righteous judgment of God that our sins deserved, Christ was punished in that way. So we'll read these verses, John 19, beginning at verse 28, and then we'll turn to the text in Psalm 16. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another Scripture which says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And then to Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my portion, my chosen portion, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Lord's Day 16 is found on page 23 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read the questions and answers responsively. Question 40, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sins. Question 41. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Question 43. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. And question 44, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And so far our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in God in life is tough for us as sinful people, because so often we become dependent not upon the Lord, but upon ourselves. We might think we're strong enough to do things that we need to do, or capable enough of preserving our own lives. And there's plenty of other experience in our lives that would testify to the very opposite. We're not strong enough in ourselves, and we can't really preserve things for us. We certainly can't redeem ourselves. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. And that's abundantly clear in Scripture. It's abundantly clear for us in our own experiences. But it's also tough for us to trust the Lord through death. One of the reasons that's difficult, at least in some measure, is because we don't have anybody that we know personally who has come back from the dead to tell us what that experience was like. All we know is what people can tell us as they're going through the process of dying. There's this that's very clear. There's weakness and there's temptation. Sometimes the devil will afflict God's people as they are dying or going through what we would call the process of dying. They know themselves to be growing weaker. They see that the end is coming very close now. The devil often takes an opportunity there to tempt God's people right at the end. And in my limited experience, what I have seen is that the basic temptation that comes is, you're not good enough to be with the Lord. Which is really hard for us, because throughout life we grow in our faith and we have all of the rich assurances of Scripture. We know that our salvation is not based upon whether we are good enough or not. And yet the devil has a way of tempting us by that very thing. Again, because so often we want to trust in ourselves and our own righteousness. We want to think we've done something for the Lord that should open the doors of heaven for us. But that's not the case. So you have to fight those temptations. And I tell you this now because maybe you'll remember this when that time comes for you. And it won't surprise you that the devil tempts you in those final moments of life. But this is also abundantly clear. And I've also seen this in my limited experience. God's people, those cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, never, never depart this life without peace. Never. But they go to meet their Lord in true peace, because God assures them in one way or another, Christ died for you. Or just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And those rich promises and assurances of all that God has given us in Jesus Christ resound in the hearts of God's people and in their minds so much that surely before the end comes and they go to be with their Lord, Christ gives them peace. They know that Christ has them both in life and in death. That's David's trust in this psalm. Whether in life or in death, God preserves His people. Now, what does it mean that God preserves us? Well, it means at least two things. There's many meanings to the word preserves. One is, maybe you're familiar with this, boys and girls, a nature preserve. It's an area of land where the animals are free to run and roam wherever they want, but hunters are not. So the animals are preserved. They can't be hunted, they can't be poached, they can't be taken away. Nobody else can use the land for anything else, so there's plenty of food for the animals and so forth. They're kept safe there in a nature preserve. Another way that you might be familiar with in terms of preserving is maybe in your house, like in our house, somewhere in the basement is a shelf, and on that shelf are all kinds of cans and jars. Maybe they're filled with applesauce or peaches or tomato sauce or salsa. Those are some of the ones we have in our house anyway. Maybe fresh garden vegetables that were fresh from the garden and now they're canned. They're preserved. It's not that they're kept safe, it's that they're kept for a later time. Their longevity or their life is lengthened or increased so that they can be useful later, even though the canning or the preservation was done at an earlier time. So it's quite a wonderful thing in the middle of winter, especially on a cold day like today, and you can have fresh garden vegetables or fresh applesauce that was made last fall. Okay, those are preserves. God preserves us. He keeps us safe, but He also keeps us for a long time. The psalm tells us forevermore, for all eternity. So as David contemplates all that he goes through, the personal crises or temptations that our catechism mentions, David doesn't have a particular thing in mind in this psalm. Sometimes he does, but not in this one. This is general. This is over the course of life and through death. God preserves you. He keeps you. He sustains you. He gives you everything that you need to go through everything that He has laid out for you in this life, as well as through death. As difficult as all of that is, He will preserve you. And as David writes these things, he is again the voice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our Savior, who Himself was so humbled and humiliated, all the suffering that Christ had to go through, the personal crises and temptations that Jesus had to face. Think of those things. Whether it was the devil in the wilderness, whether it was the Pharisees or the other Jews that would continually test Him and put Him to the test and ask Him all of these questions, and try to find out what is going on with this teacher, this Jesus of Nazareth. Everywhere He went, He faced hostility, rejection, affliction. He would preach and teach for so long at such great lengths, He would be exhausted, so tired that the one time He fell asleep in the boat. And Jesus wasn't faking that when they were in the boat and the wind and waves come up. He was that exhausted that He fell asleep in the middle of a storm. He spent energy, time, resources, all His strength for us, for our salvation, and especially at the cross. We talked about Him being scourged last time and all the torture that He received. But now the cross, this wicked, cruel instrument of the Roman Empire to put criminals to death, excruciating pain. And Jesus dies even before most criminals would have died. They don't even have an opportunity to break His legs so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. You notice his endurance and his focus. Even in his death, Jesus knows what has to be accomplished. Until the Scriptures were fulfilled, he didn't give up his spirit, which is his human soul. He drank the cup of God's wrath. That's why he says, "I thirst." And he commits his spirit into his Father's hands. He says, "It's finished. The Scriptures are fulfilled." He's done everything that needs to be done. And then even after he dies, more Scriptures are fulfilled. His legs weren't broken, none of his bones. And then they looked on him whom they had pierced. Even in his death, Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures for your salvation. Psalm 16 is Jesus' psalm. It's about him and he lives it. He goes through it all. "Preserve me, O God," Jesus says. And when Jesus says that, we have to understand something about the two natures of Christ. He's fully God and he's fully man, but Jesus can't just sort of tap into the divine nature for an extra boost of righteousness or help. That's not how that works. Jesus as a person, his two natures, never divided or separated, Jesus as a person, as the second person of the Trinity, also looks to God the Father for his strength, which says more about his humility. He depends upon the Lord just as much as we have to. He cries out to God, "Preserve me first from idolatry." Verses 1 through 4. "Preserve me from idolatry." There's a confession of the Lord. "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And the contrast to that is going after idols. Verse 4. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." Those who don't look to the Lord for their refuge. Those who don't say in verse 2, "You are my Lord." But they go to something else of the creation and they call that thing their Lord and their God, they have a multiplicity of sorrows. And their sorrows increase, and it's an awful, miserable life for them. But for the one who puts their trust in the Lord, there's joy. There's preservation. So Jesus looks to his Heavenly Father, the omnipotent God, and he knows that nothing that he does is something that God needs. So Job 35, verse 7, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" John 12, 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." What was Jesus' purpose? To have a troubled soul. There's a lot of talk today about purpose in life and meaning and so forth, and those are very important subjects to consider and to think about in our own lives. But I doubt anybody has ever said to you, "I think your purpose in life is to have a troubled soul." But that was Jesus' purpose. His purpose in life was to be the suffering servant. And not because God needed what Jesus was going to do. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from us. But we need Christ's perfect obedience. We need Christ's troubled soul. Because that's the only way for our troubled souls to ever be saved. And that's what he's doing. That's Christ's commitment in these verses. Christ rejects all idolatry and all temptations. He doesn't answer Satan with affirmatives. He says, "No. You're misquoting Scripture. It's written this." He won't put God to the test. He doesn't go the way of the Jews. They mock him. "If you are the Christ, take yourself off the cross." He doesn't do that, doesn't fall into any temptations, and doesn't look to any other god. The entirety of Christ's life testifies, "You are my Lord, and no one else." There's no other god for Jesus than God the Father. And that's his commitment, that righteousness, that perfect obedience, that despising of all idolatry is also for our salvation. Christ hates all wickedness, especially the high crime of idolatry. Well, he died for us too, for our idolatry. for the idols that we might be tempted to follow or to keep with. And we need to reject them too. Our confession needs to be verse 2. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I don't need the idols of the world. I don't want the idols of the Lord, of the world. I despise the idols of the world. We have no good apart from God. Psalm 115 verse 8 says, they who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. Or the psalmist says here, they rush after, they make haste, they run after another God. What do they become? Well, boys and girls, what's an idol? It's something that's empty and lifeless. It is something that is totally powerless. So many times in Scripture, we are told the idols cannot speak. They cannot hear. They have no hands to move or feet to move. They have no strength. They're powerless. They're condemned. They're lonely. Those who make them and worship them become like them. You think about how much people expend and sacrifice to serve their idols. The money that they spend, or the relationships that they have to totally forsake. So many people in our world are completely neglecting their spouses, their families, their coworkers, their friends in the pursuit of their idol. There's a thing in their life that is so important, so paramount, it's greater than everything else that they have or can think of. Greater than all the other blessings that they have, even though they're unbelievers, God blesses their lives too. Greater than all of those other things is that one thing. And eventually all the people around them start to see it. You know what? That's more important to you than me. Or to other people. Think about the morality people have to sacrifice to pursue their idols. They have to lie and they have to cheat. They have to swindle other people to get the things that they're after. They have to forsake good moral principles at times just to serve the idol. What does it bring them? It multiplies their sorrow. They're not happy. They are not happy. One of the things that testifies to the misery of idolatry, even in our own society, is if you look at people on a broad scale, there's not a lot of happiness. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of burdens. There's a lot of anxieties. There's a lot of restlessness. There's a lot of, what is my purpose in life? Because they've been pursuing these gods of creation and they have found them to be so empty. There's no reward there. There's no blessing there. There's no goodness there. Because, of course, the idols of the world don't give anything back. They take a lot. They demand a lot, but they give nothing. Because they can't give anything. They're powerless. They're powerless. We must believe verse 2. That must be our confession. The God that preserves us, we have no good apart from Him. And we wouldn't even know Him except for Jesus Christ, except for Christ coming and bearing this troubled soul. And He did that for us. God preserves us also with a good inheritance. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus turns to God and He is content beyond measure with His portion in the land. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Remember when Joshua is dividing the land among the tribes of Israel? He says, Reuben, this is your area here. And the Levites, of course, are going to occupy all the cities of all your brothers and everything. And Judah, you get this portion down here. And right, he's dividing up all the land. Well, imagine if in the county here you wanted to buy a section of land or some acres to farm. And instead of spending money, they would just divide the land by drawing names out of a hat. Imagine if that's the way they did it. You know, we would understand that that would still be providential, right? It's not by chance, it's by providence. So you go and you say, I want a portion of land. And they say, well, we'll draw names out of a hat and whatever you get is what you get. And your name gets pulled out and it's this amazing piece of land. Soil is great. It's good and level. Large portions, good access from roads and everything. It's a perfect piece of land. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. God gave me this wonderful inheritance, this wonderful piece of land. and I can make it fruitful, and I can provide for my family and be so blessed by this portion of land. Jesus looks upon all that the Father gives him, and he says, my inheritance is so good. It's so good. The man, Jesus Christ, who suffered greater than any other human being ever will suffer, had the greatest joy of any human being because of the inheritance that he's given. What's his inheritance? What's the territory that's marked out? It's the covenant of grace. Everything that God promises us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was looking to. And he knew that the way of attaining it was the suffering. So yes, he descended to the depths of hell. Unspeakable pain, anguish, terror of soul. But he knew that on the other side of all of that suffering and the other side of his death would be this inheritance. A people for his own. All the heavens and the earth are Jesus's. All authority has been given to him. His enemies are his footstool. He's triumphed over them. And the Father has given him all of those things because he was obedient. Everything that the covenant of grace would demand of us, perfect obedience and righteousness to God's law, Jesus did. And so he inherits all the blessings of that covenant, including us. We're part of his inheritance. Now for us who are in Christ, we now live within the same boundary, the covenant of grace. All of God's goodness for you. Your eternal salvation from all of your sins, the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you of all of your guilt, the removal of all of your misery by the Holy Spirit and all of his gracious and powerful fruit working in you, and all the provisions of your Father's house, riches beyond your imagination, treasures greater than all that the world can give you. You see, what's so enticing about what the world has to offer us when we consider how great our inheritance is in Christ? Not a single worldly possession, none of the riches of all the world could entice us compared to that. Not glory or fame. There isn't a single piece of entertainment or pleasure or joy that the world could give us that we would say that's better than being in the house of the Lord. Being in God's house is the greatest of all things. To receive of all of those blessings that Christ has, to rejoice in that inheritance, even when we're suffering now, when we're afflicted, we can say the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, you hold my lot. We can look beyond the personal crises and the temptations to see everything that is held for us, that is preserved for us. The inheritance that Christ is holding for us is better than all the greatest applesauce in anybody's basement. And it's held there for a lot longer. Thirdly, God preserves by wisdom, verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, in the night also my heart instructs me. In Luke 2:52 we read, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Before Jesus became a teacher of wisdom, he was a student of wisdom, God's wisdom. He grew in favor and in stature with God and man because first he grew in wisdom. He read the Scriptures. He listened to the Scriptures. He remembered the Scriptures. He internalized the Scriptures. He hid God's Word in his heart so that he would not sin against him. So that when it comes to either the times of him being tested and tempted, or when it comes to the times when he has to exercise strength and persevere all the way to the end, to his death, he's doing it all by the Word of God. He knows the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He's studied the Word of God. He has remembered the Word of God. And the Word of God is truly his light. So Jesus is being preserved by wisdom. When he studied the Word of God, Jesus could review his own experience. Why did he have to be so rejected by the Jews? He understood why, because he read the Scriptures and learned wisdom. Why would they not listen to his truth that he was revealing? He knew because he read the Scriptures. Just like all the prophets before him were rejected because they spoke God's truth. It was the same thing when Jesus came. How could he say to his disciples, I'm going to be given up into the hands of sinners, but in 3 days I'll rise again? Because he read the Scriptures. He was reviewing his own experience through the lens of Scripture. He forecasted his own work. He could prophesy. Jesus wasn't surprised, boys and girls, when Judas betrayed him. You know why? Because David had been betrayed. Read Psalm 57. David says, I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember it specifically, but I could deal with all of these afflictions on a normal basis, but now I'm being afflicted by my closest friend. And that's why this hurts so bad. Jesus, knowing the Scriptures, wasn't surprised that one of his closest companions would betray him with a kiss. He's not surprised at all. He forecasted his own work. And he considered his position before the Lord. It's finished. He knows. He knows the Scriptures are fulfilled. It's finished. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, great generals fight their battles in their minds long before the trumpet sounds. So our Lord won our battle on his knees before he gained it on the cross. Christ contemplated in the wisdom of God all that he had to do. We must do the same. Christ has given us wisdom and the ability for wisdom so that when we go through things, we know the Word of God so well, it's upon our hearts, we've hidden it within us, that even in the nighttime, maybe you've had this, you wake up, and you're not sure why, and immediately there are things upon your mind. Maybe burdens that you have carried through with you through the night from the day before or the week before, heavy thoughts. This late at night, you're trying to sleep. But if you've meditated upon the Word of God, you already know what God is going to say. So you pray to Him knowing what His Word says. When you have questions in your life and you're not sure how to sort them out, you go back to the Word of God to help you sort them through. And God will preserve you in that wisdom and lead you in the right steps. And then lastly, God preserves for eternity, the last verses of the psalm. Christ's heart was glad, even though he faced this accursed death on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. How could Christ continue to be joyful knowing that Isaiah 53, verse 9 was him? They're going to put you to death with criminals, with people who don't believe in God at all. And you're going to be buried like a nobody. In fact, they're so afraid of the Jews, we read in John 19, they got to do it in secret, right? Secret disciples of Jesus have to come because his other disciples have left. They have to come, embalm his body, and seal it off in an unused tomb. There's no honor or glory for you in your death or in your burial. Nothing. There's nothing that the world would look at upon Christ's death and burial where the world would say, we've surely lost a great man today. Right? People say that all the time today, right? We've lost a great person today, or something like that, when it's an influential person. Look at all that Jesus did. In all of his teaching, in all of his miracles, in all of his healing, in all of his parables, in all of his suffering for the salvation of sinners, he gets no honor, neither in his death or his burial. And that does not move him from his calling. The great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How? How could Jesus have such faith, such trust, such commitment? Because of Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. His body would go to the grave. He knew that. But God would preserve Jesus in His person for all eternity. Again, His two natures, fully God and fully man, they don't get separated even at His death. Okay? That's one of the mysteries of who Christ is that we can't fully comprehend. His divine nature dies, as it were. Okay? We can't fully understand that. But it's not that upon His death somehow the two natures separated, the divine nature goes to heaven and the human nature goes to the grave. That's not what happens. He stays fully God and fully man even in death. What is committed into the Father's hand is His human soul. That same troubled soul. In the full assurance that it will be the same for us. Our bodies will be laid in the grave. Our soul will go to be with the Lord. Because God preserves us for eternity too. In Christ. In Christ. If you live in Christ, you will die in Christ. And then you will live again. God will not let His holy ones see corruption. Because there is life everlasting. That was Jesus' hope. That was His commitment. That's why He could go all the way, not just death, but also burial and all of the humiliation that that would entail, because there's life evermore. And He knew the only way to preserve His people for life evermore was for Him to go through all of that. So even in His death and burial, He's doing that work on our behalf. Oh, for such holy faith in life and in death. But hear these promises. Living joy in the living Savior. And for the dying, rest. We have the fullness of joy. There's nothing lacking. We have the power of that joy. God's right hand. He is stronger than everyone. And nothing can snatch us from the Father's hand. And we have an endless joy, pleasures forevermore, no intermission. Why then do we have to die, the Catechism asks? Because our death puts sin to death, that's why. It ends it. No more corruption of the flesh. No more curse in our bodies. Our death, our physical death, is necessary because we have sinned. But when we are in Christ, that is all that we go through. It's our entrance into eternal life. God will not let His Holy One see corruption. Christ descended into hell so you will never have to. Christ went to the grave to break the power of the grave, so we may rise again. Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. He will receive me. For all those who have put their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have believed on Him and are saved, who say, the Lord is my God, and I have no good apart from You. Because in Christ we have everything, in life and in death. Amen. Let's turn to number 352 in our Psalter hymnals. Let's stand together to sing all the stanzas.